Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you that we can gather together this evening. We thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy, for the many blessings that you have bestowed upon us. We thank you for this time that we can spend studying your word on this particular doctrinal issue pertaining to angels and demons, and specifically Satanology, as we take this time to look at Satan's strategies, which he employs to attack and to defeat your people. Father, we just pray this evening that tonight's study will be a time of understanding. Help us to understand these strategies and how we might best guard ourselves against them, that we might be successful, Father. We thank you for the blessings that you bestowed upon us. We pray that tonight's fellowship and study will be honoring to you and edifying to us. We ask this now in Jesus' name. Amen. Excuse me. All right, so tonight we are going to be studying the subject of Satan's strategies to defeat, which he uses to defeat God's people. We just finished up a study, a three-hour study, which is the longest I've ever done, on the subject of the armor of God. I've taught it before, but usually it's a one-hour lesson, and there's so much there, and I'm sure next time I teach on it, I'm sure it'll turn into a five-hour study or an eight-hour study, who knows. But you always feel like you leave something on the table. At least I do. I always feel like, man, I should have said this, or I should have studied that a little more carefully. And I think that's just part of anybody who's really into the Word, really studying, is you're always digging and mining, and you're pulling out things that were there. You just didn't take the time or didn't have the time to really dig into it. But this is something that I've studied before, but I don't think I've taught before. So this is new area for me. Now, I actually had been working on this for several weeks, and about a week ago, at least last weekend, I had it at 7 points. But since then, I looked at it and looked at it and looked at it, and then I backed it off, and I decided that there's actually 6. That one of them wasn't really so much a strategy that Satan employs as much as it was a result of a strategy. And so I backed that out, and Sherry and I.
Recording in progress.
And so Sherry and I, talked about it. And anyway, I wound up modifying the notes again. And it's always a work in progress for me. So anyway, so we'll see if we can get some understanding out of this evening. This was born out in part from Ephesians chapter 6, and I'm going to start in verse 10, where Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might." And he says, put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. The schemes of the devil. And that word is used also previously of false teachers. We looked at that. And the word schemes translates the word methodeia. We get the word methods. We think of methodology. But I believe it's translated schemes is good. Strategies would be another word that would communicate that idea. And so let me start cranking off the notes here, and then we'll discuss points as we go along. And Lord knows I'll probably chase a rabbit trail or two, but that's just me. So the Bible reveals that Satan is the enemy of God and he attacks his people. Peter warns us in 1 Peter 5:8, he says, "Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour." And Satan is described as our adversary, our opponent. And and Peter warns us, he says, you know, that you're to be on the alert. You're to be sober-minded because Satan he's on the hunt. He's looking for someone to devour. He's looking for vulnerable prey, we might say. Now, in his efforts, Satan employs strategies to accomplish his purposes. A strategy is a plan of action that one creates and employs in order to achieve an objective. There's thoughtfulness to this. Satan's major objective is to make himself like God and to rule in his place. Now, when we studied Satanology, if you'll go with me over to Isaiah chapter 14, and we looked at two key passages. We looked at one in Ezekiel 28, and we looked at one in Isaiah 14, which I believe are two key passages that help us to understand Satan's fall. And this one here really speaks of his mental attitude. What was going on? What was his motivation? Now, in Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12, it says, "How you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning." And the word star is used throughout the Bible to refer to angels. We looked at this in Job chapter 38, verse 7. We looked at this in Revelation chapter 12, where Satan, when he falls, he took a third of the stars with him. And stars are used, they're used in the Bible to refer to stellar bodies. Obviously, that's the way we think of them. But it is also used to refer to angelic beings. And so when Isaiah here writes this, when he says, "Oh, how you have fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, O son of the dawn, you have been cut down to the earth, you who have weakened the nations." Now that is just mind-blowing, if you really think about that, that Satan is described as one who has weakened the nations. And of course, his scope of influence is global. Remember in Luke chapter 4 and Matthew 4, the two recordings where Satan tempts Jesus, and he offers him the kingdoms of the world. Now, Satan is a liar. I don't believe he was lying at that moment because it was convenient for him. And I think had he been lying, I think Jesus would have corrected him on it. But he did have the kingdoms of the world to offer. And in some sense, God, without forfeiting his sovereignty, permits this. And I did a video earlier, about a 30-minute video on the sovereignty and providence of God. And I addressed some of that. How do we explain sin and evil and the fall of man and that sort of stuff, even not only in the human realm, but in the angelic realm. Because in one sense, we always want to keep in mind that God is sovereign. And so anytime we see this sort of stuff, we must realize that this fits under God's permissive will, that he permits some things to happen. Because he created us to be volitional creatures. He gave us capacity, and he gave us opportunity, and we have freedom. And to really have a true relationship with somebody, you must have freedom. You must have freedom to choose for that purpose, for that person. But that also opens up the possibility that you may choose against that person. And so that's one of the things about freedom. And the angels were created as volitional beings with freedom, real freedom, and people as well. And so anytime we see sin or evil, we must always put it in connection with the creatures that manufacture it. God is not evil. He cannot produce evil. God is righteous and holy and good, and he cannot be otherwise. For him to be less would make him less than God. And he cannot do that. He is God. He cannot cease to be who he is. But anytime we see sin and evil, we must put it in connection with the creatures that manufacture it. But nonetheless, when we look at Satan, when we look at his fall, and we mentioned before, so I'm recapping here, but several times, three times at least in the Gospel of John in the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus referred to Satan as the ruler of this world. 2 Corinthians 4:4, he's described as the god of this world, of this age. And there are other descriptors of Satan. He's the prince of the power of the air, Paul tells us. And so you have these terms that describe Satan with regard to his sphere of influence. And several times in the book of Revelation, he is said to deceive the nations. And so he has a deceiving aspect of his work. But what was going on in his heart? Well, it says here in verses 13 and 14, you have what are called the five "I will" statements. And by the way, sin might properly be understood as any time we set our will against the will of God. Now, prior to the fall of Satan and the angels that fell with him, there was only one will, one operational will in the universe. But with the fall of Satan, there was now an opposing will. And there continues to be opposing wills. But what was going on here? Verse 13 tells us, "But you said in your heart..." That is, within the sphere of your own stream of consciousness. And this is what was said, "that I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of God." So Satan here, at the time of his fall, because he becomes the Satan. He's called Lucifer, the bright and shining one, is what the term means. But he becomes the Satan, and he becomes HaShatan. He becomes HaSatanas. He becomes the adversary at the time of his fall. And so he wants to raise his throne above the stars of heaven. He wants to be in a position of authority to rule over the other angels. So he has a, he's power hungry, we might say. And he says, "And I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north." Not exactly sure what that means, except that it seems to speak of a desired place where he wants to sit and control as well. And he says, "And I will ascend above the heights of the clouds." And here's the final one. Here's the catcher. "I will make myself like the Most High." Now, you can't do that. It's impossible. You're a creature. You can never be the Creator. You can never be God. But to think that you can make yourself like the Most High means that Satan wants to put himself on a place at least equal with God, if not greater than God. And he's very bold. I mean, he even asks God the Son in hypostatic union. You know, he says, "Bow down to me, worship me, and I'll give you all the kingdoms of the world." And that's his hook. You know, he's employing one of his strategies there, one of his tactics, and that is to avoid suffering, to avoid difficulty, for the sake of convenience. But in that, you also trade the will of God for a moment of comfort. And so you have here where Satan has in his mind, his major objective is to make himself like God and to rule in his place. And he wants a kingdom. And by the way, he is described as having a kingdom. Paul in Acts, I think it's chapter 26, he talks about the kingdom of Satan, his kingdom of darkness, his domain. Over in Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, Colossians 1:13. Where Paul writes, "For he rescued us from the domain of darkness," the domain of darkness being the sphere of Satan's kingdom, "and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son." Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Acts chapter 26, verse 18. Here Christ is talking to Paul. He says, "to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the dominion of Satan to God." And so Satan has a very clear sphere within which he rules. He is a ruler. He is a king, we might say, over this kingdom of darkness. It is an invisible kingdom from the angelic realm, but it extends into the sphere of humanity. But Satan's objective is to make himself like God and to rule. He wants to rule over God's creation and God's creatures. So that is his major objective, and the Scripture itself gives that to us. We might also say that in doing so, he's also wanting to steal God's glory, which is a no-no. And I remember when I was in seminary, and Dr. Andy Woods uses the phrase too, that if you're going to be a minister, an effective minister, there are certain things you must do, but there are certain things you don't do. And it talks about the three G's. You heard of this? So there's three things. There's three things you don't touch. You don't touch the gold. You don't touch the girls. And you don't touch the glory. Those are the three G's. So you don't touch the gold. Keep your money off the dough. You don't handle finances. Don't touch it. You don't touch the girls, because a lot of ministers have fallen into affairs and they've ruined their ministries. And you don't touch God's glory. And so whatever you do, you always want to make sure that you recognize God, that you honor him, that you give him the glory that is due to him. And so I think that's very appropriate. But Satan here, by trying to make himself like God and is in another sense, you know, trying to steal God's glory. The reality is that there is only one sovereign God. There is only one sovereign God. I could go to a number of passages, but Isaiah, our good friend Isaiah, chapter 45, verses 5 and 6, is a very good passage, and this states it quite clearly. Isaiah chapter 45, verses 5 and 6. He says here, "To whom would you liken me and make me equal and compare me, that we should be alike?" Excuse me, I'm in Isaiah 46, although that does speak well as well. But Isaiah 45, verse 5, he says, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. I will gird you, though you have not known me, that men may know from the rising to the setting of the sun that there is no one besides me. I am the Lord, there is no other." And then he goes on to talk about the one forming light and creating darkness, causing well-being, creating calamity, and so on. But nonetheless, there is only one God. And of course, you think of the famous Shema, the Shema Yisrael, Yahweh Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad, Deuteronomy 6:4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And so, very clearly, one God. So there is only one God, one sovereign God, and he keeps advancing his own agenda, which, by the way, cannot fail, because he cannot fail. However, Satan's desire, like his reasoning, has been corrupted by his pride. And pride was the key that brought him down. Remember, that it states that in Ezekiel 28, verse 17, where it talks about how he corrupted his reason by way of his splendor. He was the first narcissist, and he became self-absorbed, and his pride corrupted his reason. And Satan is prideful, and Satan he desires power. And those go together like a hand and a glove. If you ever meet somebody who is arrogant, they will often desire seats of power. And such people, you will learn in life, I've experienced it on several occasions, unfortunately, you still bear the marks of it. But people that are that way will be reasonable to the degree that it accommodates their power. But power is always the issue. And they will abandon reason if power is threatened. And then they will resort to all sorts of tactics. Bully tactics is usually the default, but there's other tactics that they will employ. Smear campaigns, that sort of thing. You can look at the Pharisees. They were prideful. They were power hungry. They had seated themselves in the chair of Moses. They loved being called rabbi in the market square. They loved being consulted, and it just fed their pride big time. And Jesus comes along, and what happens? Everybody starts following him. He starts winning over the masses. Popularity goes up, and now they have to go on a smear campaign. They have to try to embarrass him publicly. They have to falsely accuse him. They have to bring people together to lie about him, right? But anything to destroy him. And in the end, they want him canceled. And so they want him crucified. So that's how pride operates. So Satan's desire, like his reasoning, has been corrupted by his pride. We might even say he's mad. I thought about it earlier, because you might even, in one sense, say he's a fool. Now, we have to be careful how we use the term fool, because a fool doesn't mean that somebody doesn't have reasoning. It means that they reason wrongly. And the fool is the one who has rejected God from having any say over his or her life. And so they seek to operate autonomously. And the word autonomous is a good word. It translates two Greek words, autos, self, and nomos, law. And somebody who operates autonomously is a law unto themselves. And so they do not accept any law from God. And so a fool seeks to operate autonomously and may even know the word of God. Remember in Matthew 7 where Jesus said, "The man who hears my words and does not do them is like a fool." And so the fool may have a vast knowledge of Jesus, having heard his words, but the fool doesn't conform his life to those words. And so Satan has a vast knowledge. He's a genius fool. If we could put those two terms together. Because in one sense, he's rejected God, he's rejected his authority, and he has not subordinated himself, and he's in constant hostility against God. And in that sense, he's a fool, and maybe even mad to a certain degree, but he's still a genius, and we should not think of him as an idiot. Excuse me. We should realize that his IQ is fully intact, and he's really quite brilliant in many ways, although still a fool, and I would argue mad. Because Satan cannot touch God himself, he goes after his people. Now, he did this with Adam and Eve. He did it with Abraham. He did it with Moses. He did it with the Israelites. He'll go after certain people. He will go after people that he will try to attack. And he does it, again, by different means. So because he cannot touch God, he goes after his people, seeking to frustrate our efforts as best he can. And sometimes Satan is permitted to have his way. Sometimes he is permitted to have his way. And I've got a footnote down here, which was actually part of the body. I'm going to go down to the footnote, so bear with me. Chase this with me for just a second. Footnote number 2. Now, Christians who are advancing spiritually and engaging in effective ministry pose a threat to Satan's agenda. You are a troublemaker. If you're a Christian, if you are living in God's will, if you are walking in love and humility and kindness and gentleness and walking in the truth and demonstrating those qualities that God wants in you, you are a threat to Satan's kingdom. You are a troublemaker to his plans, to his agenda. And naturally, he will oppose our efforts and try to hinder us. Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 2:17 and 18, he says, "But we, brethren, having been taken away from you for a short while in person, not in spirit, were all the more eager and with great desire to see your face. For we wanted to come to you, I, Paul, more than once, and yet Satan hindered us." Isn't that interesting? Now, we're not told how that happened, but nonetheless, Satan does try to hinder ministry. Going on in the footnote, but we're not sure why Satan was permitted to hinder Paul and his companions. Though frustrated, Paul continued to seek the Lord and to minister where an open door presented itself. But I do want to be clear here that an open door of ministry does not mean that there will be opposition. This is an important point, and I've taught on this before when I taught on the doctrine of open doors, because we spent a whole night on that one time when we were going through Revelation. What does it mean to have an open door? And it means that God opens a door for ministry. But listen, having an open door for ministry does not mean that you're not going to be met with opposition. It does not mean that Satan's opponents and adversaries are not going to be there to resist you. In fact, going on in the footnote here, Christian ministry often means there will be adversaries. And Paul made the comment in 1 Corinthians 16:8 and 9. He says, "I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me," catch this, "and there are many adversaries." Isn't that interesting? Both are true. So you have a wide door of open ministry. You have an opportunity. God has put you in contact with somebody. Maybe at a job, maybe at school, maybe family, maybe a neighbor, maybe somebody online. He's put you in contact with somebody. And you have an opportunity to, through kindness and through gentleness and through skillfulness, live out Christ. Because sometimes you're the only Bible they'll ever read. And sometimes you have an opportunity to put truth in front of them, whether it's the gospel or biblical teaching, and to impact their life for the better, to draw closer to God, to be more effective for God's plans and God's purposes in this world. But when that happens, you're also going to be met with opposition. And it can come in multiple forms. But having an open door for ministry does not exclude the possibility that there will be adversaries there. So anyway, just thought the footnote was worth putting in there at the last. So going back to the paragraph here at the top of the page, we help him, that is Satan, when we think and act like him. But we guard ourselves against his attacks when we humbly submit ourselves to the Lord by learning and living his word on a daily basis. And I think of examples where people, I think Peter, even in Matthew 16, remember when Jesus had made it clear to them for the very first time that he was going to Jerusalem, he was going to be betrayed, he was going to be beaten, crucified, and raised again on the third day. And of course, the disciples said, "Oh, thank you, Lord, for that revelation. How can we support you?" That's not what happened, was it? Peter jumped up and he opposed the Lord, and he said, "God forbid it, Lord." That's like saying, "God forbid it, God." Well, that doesn't make any sense. But in your when you're in a hot moment like that, you say things, and so he opposed the cross. And for that brief moment, Peter was, we might say, an enemy of the cross. Because if Peter had had his way, Jesus would not have gone to the cross, and we would all be damned. And so Jesus' response to Peter was quite strong, and sometimes when you're talking to somebody who's in line with Satan in that moment, and by the way, Peter's a believer. This is a believer, mind you. This is not an unbeliever. And yet Jesus says, "Get behind me, Satan." Now, I think in one sense he's looking at Peter, but I think he understands the motivating force, the driving force behind Peter in his comments, because what Peter said was born straight out of the pits of hell. And he even told him, he said, "You're not seeking the Father's will at this moment. In fact, you've made yourself an enemy of the cross," so to speak. So there are times where believers can, in effect, align themselves with Satan when they do that sort of thing. So anyway, so going on here, in this lesson, we will consider six, major strategies that Satan employs to attack God's people and hinder spiritual growth and ministry. That's the purpose of this study. We're going to look at these strategies. By the way, I don't know that this is exhaustive. I always do this. I always get into studying something. I spend weeks and weeks and weeks mining the scripture, looking at resources, chasing stuff down. This guy says there's four. This guy says there's five. I think there's six. By this time next year, there may be eight. So always realize that this is a work in progress for me, but I think these are pretty straightforward, and I think we can identify these as set forth biblically. So the purpose of this study is to learn how Satan attacks. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 2:11, so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. Is it possible to be ignorant of Satan's schemes? Yes. And listen, to the degree that you are ignorant of Satan's schemes and strategies, you are ignorant of how he's going to attack you, and you're vulnerable. And you know, you watch professional athletes. I was a few months ago, I was watching a lesson by Dr. Andy Woods. I like watching his Bible lessons online. If you get a chance to check him out, he's good. Woods is good. It rhymed, right? Woods is good. Okay, so anyway, but he was a basketball player. I don't know if you've ever seen Dr. Woods. He's like 6'8". The first time I saw him, I thought, oh, the sons of the Anakim are still alive, right? There's still giants on the earth. I hope he never hears that. But anyway, I was watching him, and he was a basketball player. He played basketball, I think, in college. And he was talking about how when they would go and prepare to play against a team, the coach would have them watch videos, and they would watch the other team play. And they would watch to see who's the strong player, who's the weak player, what are their strategies, how do they organize themselves on the field, on the court. And by learning your opponent, by learning the strategies, you can know how best to defeat them, and you can develop your own strategies against them. And so in that sense, you really want to be aware of how your opponent attacks. Boxers do this. Athletes all over the world do this. They look at who their opponents are. They watch how they perform, and because they're in competition with them. And so we too want to be aware. And the Bible sets forth these strategies. That's what Ephesians 6, 10 through 12 talks about, these strategies of Satan. So we want to learn about them so that no advantage would be taken of us by Satan. For again, we are not ignorant of his schemes. Knowing Satan's strategies of war enables us to identify an attack and to defend ourselves by taking up the armor of God. Learning God's word and living by faith is the key to victory. And I keep coming back to this, and I've harped on this several times, and I was even bringing it up last night in my discussion with Mike when I was being interviewed for that video blog. And I just told him, I said, I'm unapologetically repetitious. And I think that that is one of the keys to effectiveness as a teacher. As a student, I have to hear it over and over and over and over and over again. And you know, you've learned something when you can't forget it, when it's been so drilled into your head that it's just there. And that's the kind of training you want. That's the kind of thing that you need to get into, that stream of consciousness, that it's just readily there. It flows, that you have that bank of knowledge, and you can access that data, that information in a moment's notice. And so you always want to be mindful of that. But going back to this point, that it is learning God's word and living by faith that is the key to victory, not only to bring us to the awareness, to the knowledge of Satan's existence and how he operates, but also how to stand against him, which is what we dealt with regard to the armor of God. Quoting from our good friend, Mr. Warren Wiersbe, he says, "Everybody in this world lives by faith." Stop. That's a fact. Everybody lives by faith. I don't care who it is. Even if you talk to the scientist has positions of faith. How do you know that? Well, they say, oh, Big Bang, right? Big Bang billions of years ago, and everything happened, matter, motion, time and chance, and deep time, and here we are from the goo to the zoo to you, and you just sort of percolate up through the goo of life, and lo and behold, here we are, right? Voila, and this is us. Well, how do they know that? They don't. It's a faith believe. It's something that they hold to because they weren't there. God was there. Of course, they deny God, so they project back, and they hold to a form of what's called uniformitarianism, where they believe that this steady stream of natural processes over long periods of time bring us to where we are. If you've never studied uniformitarianism, it's good to know. But the point is that everybody lives by faith. Everybody has some faith that is guiding their life. So going back to Wiersbe, he says, everybody in this world lives by faith. The difference between the Christian and the unconverted person is not the fact of faith, but it's the object of faith. The unsaved person trusts himself and other humans. The Christian trusts God. It is your faith in God that is the secret of victory and ministry, end quote. And he's absolutely right. I love that about Wiersbe. He is a very gifted teacher. All right, so let's move into point number one. We're obviously not going to get through all this in the first hour. This is going to be a two-part, so we'll have to work through this carefully. This one here, I think, I put it logically as the first, because this was the very sin that brought Satan down. This was the one that that brought about his own downfall. And that's the issue of pride. And so naturally, Satan promotes pride. And when I think of pride, I think of the word that keeps popping in my mind is the word of independence, that he tries to get people to operate independently of God. Now, sinful pride tempts us to think that we don't need God, believing that we can operate independently of the Lord, not obeying his word or seeking him in prayer. Now, this can be quite subtle, because that is not so much a conscious activity. When pride begins to flourish, God is naturally excluded from our thoughts, our words, our actions. And so, you know, when I talk with somebody that is atheistic or very, very prideful, they talk a lot about themselves. They talk a lot about the things of life. But it's often what is not present that tells me about the presence of pride. And it's the absence of any discussion about God. There is no divine viewpoint at all in their discussion. Everything is reduced to man, to society, to politics. That's all they talk about. And they can talk about anything and everything, but they don't talk about God. They don't even think about God. And so it's just this natural exclusion that occurs when pride begins to grow. Well, there's no place for anybody else, especially God. And so it's this absence. But nonetheless, it results in disobedience. They're not obeying the word, nor are they seeking him in prayer. Now, the Bible is very clear. God hates pride. He hates it. Pride was the sin that brought Lucifer down, as we are told of him in Ezekiel 28:17, and here I'm quoting from the NET Bible. Your heart was proud because of your beauty, and you corrupted your wisdom on account of your splendor. End quote. And so that was the sin that brought him down. It was pride. His heart was proud because of his beauty. And then it goes on, and you corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. It affected his ability to think. I think that was, you know, part of that fall. Now, the angel Lucifer became Satan, and I mentioned that earlier, and so I'll bring it up again. The name Satan translates from the Hebrew noun shatan. And by the way, you'll often find the definite article with it, ha shatan. And shatan is the Hebrew word that means adversary or opponent. It comes into the Greek as satanos, which is basically the same meaning, adversary, opponent. And so Lucifer became Satan when he set his will against the will of God. And there I've got that Isaiah 14 passage. Now, Satan takes every opportunity he can to promote sinful pride in others. Proverbs 16:5 says, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Proverbs 16:8 says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before stumbling. And I was looking at a number of passages to see if I could find anybody in particular. There was a king. His name was Uzziah. I've got a quote here from 2 Chronicles 26:16. Uzziah was king of Judah, and God had blessed him greatly. You can read about King Uzziah. But the scripture tells us when he became strong, that is when the king became strong, his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. End quote. Isn't that interesting? And so here's this king who starts off in a right relationship with God. God blesses him and the blessing goes to his head. And he begins to think really a little too much of himself. And that's one of the downsides to prosperity, is prosperity can have that negative effect. Look, we like prosperity and we desire prosperity, but be careful, because sometimes the very thing that you want can be the very thing that can damage you, can be the very thing that can destroy you if you lack the humility and the capacity to handle that prosperity. And so let that in real quick. And so when I think of Uzziah here, I think of that good example there, where when he became strong, that his heart was so proud that he acted corruptly and he was unfaithful to the Lord his God. We have an interesting passage in 1 Chronicles. Go with me over to 1 Chronicles 21. I found this pretty fascinating. This is a passage, and it's related to the subject of angels. In fact, there's an angel here with a sword that's going to kill a number of people, 70,000 total. But you have this example here where in 1 Chronicles 21, you have this statement here. It says, when David was king, we are told that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, this is a very interesting passage, and some Hebrew scholars have wrestled with whether or not this is a reference to Satan, because the definite article is not mentioned here. It's not Ha-Shatan, it's just Shatan. And so some have wondered if this was some other opponent, some human opponent, kind of go back and forth. I think it is Satan here. That's my leaning. But we have nonetheless the comment that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Now, if you read the 1 Chronicles 21, it's Satan who did this. If you look at 2 Samuel chapter 24, verse 1, by the way, 1 Chronicles 21, 1, what we have is we have, the human perspective on it. The divine perspective from 2 Samuel 24, 1 tells us that God was angry with Israel. That he was angry with Israel. Now, we don't know why he was angry with Israel. The text doesn't say. But what seems to be going on when you look at 2 Samuel 24, 1 and 1 Chronicles 21, 1 is that God is angry with Israel, again, unstated reason, and so he allows Satan to come in and serve as his disciplinary agent to help bring this about. And David appears here to be part of the problem. If you look at 1 Chronicles 21:1, it says, then Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. That is, to do a census, to find out how many fighting men he had. Now, the census was permitted under the Mosaic Law. In fact, I've got a footnote on that if you want to chase that down. Exodus chapter 30, verse 12. Census were permitted, but during the census, a person had to offer a redemption price. And the census was usually given under the direction of God, that God would call for. And God did not call for a census. In other words, this census didn't fit the biblical model. And this appears to be born out of David's pride. And so David, but here it says that Satan stood up against Israel and moved David to number Israel. Notice verse 2, so David said to Joab and to the princes of the people, go number Israel from Beersheba even to Dan and bring me word that I may know their number. Now Joab, one of his chief advisors here, he tries to stop David. Notice verse 3, and he said, may the Lord add to his people 100 times as many as they are. But my lord the king, are they not all my lord's servants? Why does my lord seek this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt to Israel? In other words, why are you the leader going to do this thing and bring guilt upon the nation? And so Joab is very diplomatic, but he's very direct too. And so he's trying to stop David. Verse 4 tells us, "Nevertheless, the king's word prevailed." What is that? That's pride. That's pride that's going on there. And so what happens is you have in verse 7, it says, "God was displeased with this thing, so he struck Israel." And then David finally comes around after this had happened. By the way, this would have taken months, probably 9 months, to do this census. So this wasn't like just a flash in the pan, let's do it in the moment. This is something that was spread out over a long period of time. And David's pride is on display here. But finally, when he realized that God was displeased and God struck the nation, David then says in verse 8, "I have sinned greatly in that I have done this thing, but now please take away the iniquity of your servant, for I have done very foolishly." And then God gives David some options, and David says, "Look, I'm in your hands, Lord. You know, I trust you to deal with me." And God sends an angel who then strikes the nation. 70,000 people died. You know, we often talk about David's sin with Bathsheba as being the big sin in his life. I would argue that this trumps that. I would argue that this was David's greatest sin, at least with the greatest impact upon the nation. And it goes to show that that leadership who is in the will of God can be a blessing upon a nation. But you get a corrupt leader. Oh, boy. Everybody watch out. You know, people go into hiding when there's a bad leader. So we know that David humbled himself, I'm going back to the notes, demonstrating humility and obedience and sacrifice. And he eventually did come around and God's judgment was backed off. But here we have this sin of pride. And so David, because he became prideful, opened himself up to satanic attack. That's the point of what I'm getting at here in the notes. Now another example of pride is seen in Nebuchadnezzar, who was a great king, but like others, he sought to live independently of God. God came to Nebuchadnezzar in a dream. You can read about that in Daniel 4, verses 1 through 18, which Daniel interpreted as a revelation about the king's downfall if he did not humble himself. If he did not humble himself. Now, the dream was intended to help Nebuchadnezzar realize, and here's from Daniel 4:25, that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind, and he bestows it on whomever he wishes. And so what Daniel was telling Nebuchadnezzar was, King Nebuchadnezzar, you're in power because God put you there. It is God who raises up kings, it is God who removes kings. And you are in your position of power, O King Nebuchadnezzar, because God is sovereign, and the sovereign Lord of the universe has placed you there. Recognize him. What happens? Well, Nebuchadnezzar doesn't do that. His pride continues. And by the way, God gives him grace. Because when you read in Daniel 4:29, what you learn is that 12 months later, a year goes by since Daniel's advice. So God's revelation was a warning basically not to steal God's glory. But Nebuchadnezzar's pride kept him from accepting God's message, and 12 months later, the king said to himself, and here's the quote, "Is this not Babylon the Great, which I myself have built as a royal residence by the might of my power and for the glory of my majesty?" Uh-oh. Wrong words. What is that? That's pride. And the text tells us that while the words were still in his mouth, a voice came from heaven, said, "Nebuchadnezzar, your sovereignty is taken from you." And God judged him. God judged him. And listen, God will bring about humility. He will bring about humility. And what happened to Nebuchadnezzar, if you'll go with me over there, to Daniel chapter 4, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel. Daniel chapter 4. We might look at verse 33. It says, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar..." Well, let me go back to verse 32. Let me go back to verse 31. "While the word was still in the king's mouth, a voice came from heaven saying, 'King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is decreed, sovereignty has been removed from you. So see, his pride got him kicked out of his position. Verse 32, "And you will be driven away from mankind, and your dwelling place will be with the beasts of the field, and you will be given grass to eat like cattle, and 7 periods of time will pass over you until you recognize that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whomever he wishes." In other words, God is going to drive him mad. He's gonna suffer a mental breakdown for 7 years. His hair is gonna grow long. His nails are gonna grow long. He's gonna look like an animal. He's gonna act like an animal. He's gonna be out in the field grazing, eating grass with the cows. Nebuchadnezzar is certified bonkers. That's a technical term. Verse 33, "Immediately the word concerning Nebuchadnezzar was fulfilled, and he was driven away from mankind and began eating grass like cattle. And his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until his hair had grown like eagle's feathers and his nails like bird's claws." By the way, when Nebuchadnezzar was under divine discipline for a total of 7 years, you want to talk about tailored suffering. This was tailored. Not only the specific kind of suffering, but the duration of the suffering. And listen, he needed these 7 years of suffering. He needed these 7 years. And if we'd have come along and tried to pull old Nebi out of his situation and give him some counseling and cut his hair and trim his nails and teach him how to write a resume and maybe send him through some counseling classes and try to straighten him out, pride was still there. And as long as pride is there, you can't fix him. He's not fixable. He has to be humbled. And so all we would have done is prolong the inevitable, because he would have had to have gone back, suffered more, that duration of time would have had to continue. And at the end of it all, finally, when humility kicks in, and humility is the key, now he's teachable. Now he's in a position to where he'll listen to God, he'll walk with God, and he'll do what God wants him to do. And God will elevate him back and put him back in that place of blessing. Verse 34, "But at the end of that period," that is the 7 years, here's Nebuchadnezzar's wonderful reply, "I, Nebuchadnezzar, raised my eyes toward heaven," catch this, "and my reason returned to me." Because when you are full of pride, you are not reasonable. Just like Satan, you're full of pride, you've corrupted your reason. And all of a sudden, here he's in a place of humility, and what happens? "My reason returned to me." And how does that reason manifest itself? By acknowledging God. He says, "I bless the Most High and praised and honored Him who lives forever." You see, and this could have been avoided. It could have been avoided. Right? And then he goes on, "For His dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are counted as nothing. But He," that is the God of heaven, "does according to His will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. And no one can ward off His hand or say to Him, 'What have you done?'" Second time, "At that time my reason returned to me, and my majesty and splendor were restored to me, because God is gracious. For the glory of my kingdom and my counselors and my nobles began seeking me out. So I was reestablished in my sovereignty, and surpassing greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise, exalt, and honor the kingdom of heaven, the King of heaven, for all his works are true and his ways are just," catch it, "and he is able to humble those who walk in pride." Bam. Pride is your enemy. It's what brought Satan down. It's what brought Uzziah down. It's what caused Israel problems when David was prideful and operating independently of the Lord. It's what brought down Nebuchadnezzar. And the fact of the matter is God will administer suffering as a means of bringing us back into His will. Just like a parent will administer discipline to bring a child into obedience, because sometimes the little rascals... I was that child. Boy, did I get whippings as a child. This was back in the day when you get called to the principal's office, and it wasn't just for a stern stare. Oh, no, no, no. He had a paddle on the wall, and he'd take it off, and he used it. I was that kid, yeah. I had a few friends that were that way. We were like the group of stiff-necked kids, and we were constantly defying authority, and got whippings and needed them. Now you'd straighten up for a little bit and fly right, because you didn't, you know, because the paddle, you know, definitely seated something in you, at least the stream of your consciousness for a little bit, because you didn't want to get whooped again. And then you'd forget and you'd slip into this amnesia, and then you'd become a little tyrant again until you got whooped again. And so it has a way of bringing about that humility. Suffering can do that for us. Suffering can be our friend. And remember, suffering fits into generally two categories. It can be corrective or perfective. If you're outside the will of God, suffering is designed to be corrective to bring you into the will of God. So if you're experiencing suffering, sometimes you got to stop and you got to say, okay, God, what's going on here? Have I become prideful? Have I stepped out of line? Am I taking a chapter out of Nebuchadnezzar's playbook? Right? Am I full of myself? Am I operating like Satan did at the time of his fall? That I'm so prideful, and my reasons become, you know. So if you're suffering, stop. Think about it for a moment. Okay. Now, if you determine that you are in fact in the will of God, that you've been learning Scripture, you've been living God's will, you've been daily operational in your prayers and in your fellowship with people, and you think that, okay, I don't think I'm outside the will of God, then you must understand the second aspect of suffering, and that is that it's designed to be perfective. So if it's not corrective, then it's perfective in the sense of helping to perfect you, to help bring you to the place where God wants you to be. It's the training, the discipline that you need to grow up, to be mature. Because God's not... Look, we're all born little spiritual babies. Why? Right? And we're told in 1 Peter 2:2, like newborn babies, long for the pure milk of the Word, that by it you might grow in respect to your salvation. Okay? And suffering then becomes the vehicle to help expedite our spiritual growth, that we'll grow up. That we'll take our walk seriously, that we will learn the things, and we will go through the furnace of affliction. And when God sends us through the furnace of affliction, remember, it is designed to burn away the dross of weak character and to refine those golden qualities that God wants to see in you that are consistent in His own nature. Okay, so God's trying to develop you. So if you're in the will of God and you're living right, and all of a sudden you find yourself in a difficult spot, whether it's at school or work or family or whatever, then realize that it could be that it's likely perfective. God's just trying to grow you. He's trying to advance you, and He's using you in some way to touch somebody else's life, and you've been met with opposition. Welcome to Christianity. This is part of the learning process here. Okay. So nonetheless, going back to the notes here, after this period of suffering, Nebuchadnezzar obtained humility and recognized God's sovereignty, and he praised Him as he deserved. Unfortunately, by golly, not everyone responds to God's corrective suffering, and there are many people who die in their pride. Yes. We talked about this when we went through Revelation. All right, everybody, flip over. Revelation chapter 9. We'll look at just a few verses. But there are points where suffering comes upon people, and rather than humble themselves, people double down on the pride. They double down on their stubbornness. They double down on it. And they shake their fist at God, and it's insanity multiplied. Okay? And by the way, I would argue Satan is this way. Satan is not reformable. There's nothing in the Bible that tells us. In fact, the lake of fire was created for the devil and his angels, per Matthew 25, 31, I believe. Or 41. It's one of those two. Anyway, chase it down. So, Satan is not reformable. And there are some people that are not reformable either. And so in Revelation chapter 9, verses 20 and 21, this is during the tribulation, the 7-year tribulation, right? When God is pouring out discipline upon the earth. And it says, and the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of gold and of silver and of brass and of stone and of wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. They're stupid. And so are the people that worship them. That's Steve's added paraphrase in there. Verse 21, and they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts. And that is what happens. Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Revelation chapter 16, verses 9 through 11. Which reads, men were scorched with fierce heat, it's called suffering, and they blasphemed the name of God who has the power over these plagues, and they did not repent so as to give Him glory. Verse 10, then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became darkened, a reference to Satan's kingdom there. And they gnawed their tongues because of pain. Verse 11, and they blasphemed the name of God because of their pains and their sores, and they did not repent of their deeds. So, not everybody turns. In fact, it's likely that the majority of people will not turn to God. Pride is vicious. It is nasty. It is the worst. And Satan will promote pride in people every chance he gets. And listen, he'll have people come into your path and try to swell your head He'll try to get you to be proud of your accomplishments, proud of this, proud of that. And there's this sinful pride where it really begins to develop in your thinking. So what's the solution to it? It's called humility. Humility. Humility is what God wants in His people. Humility is not a sense of worthlessness, it is a sense of unworthiness, that we do not deserve God's love or grace or kindness or goodness, and that any blessing we have comes from Him. Humility is a lowliness of mind in which we realize our impoverished condition to function apart from God, His provision, and His power. John chapter 15, Jesus says, I think verse 5, He says, I am the vine, you are the branches. Catch this, apart from Me, you can do what? Nothing. Okay? I love the passage in Daniel 5 where Belteshazzar, where Daniel's talking to him, and he says of him, he describes him as one in whose hand is God's hand is his life breath. And so God holds his life breath in his hand. And I almost picture a hand in front of his mouth. And all God has to do is close his hand and that breath is gone. And that life is ended. And everything that we have, from the breath that we take to the food that we eat, everything that comes to us by way of the grace of God. And so humility, again, is a lowliness of mind in which we realize our impoverished condition to function apart from God, His provision and power. The humble person seeks God and His will above all else and relies on Him in everything, praising Him for His goodness. Praising Him for His goodness. So humility is the key there. It is the key there. And by the way, it is possible for us to humble ourselves. In fact, 1 Peter 5, Peter tells him his audience there, he says, humble yourselves under the hand of God. It is possible for you to humble yourself. Jesus did. When Jesus, in John 13, when he laid aside his garments and donned himself with a servant's clothing, and he got down and he washed the disciples' feet. That's true humility. Nobody grabbed him by the neck. Nobody forced him down. That was not a forced humility. That was a true humility that came from within himself. And here is the Son of God, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who in this moment becomes the servant of servants when he humbles himself to wash the disciples' feet. And he gets down and he humbles himself. And he did that even when he came in hypostatic union. In Philippians 2, Paul says that he humbled himself, that is, Jesus humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death upon a cross. He humbled himself by doing the Father's will above all else. And so when you look at situations in the Bible where we can humble ourselves, and if we don't, listen, God will administer suffering. He will. He will. If you don't humble yourself, He will seek to humble you. But even that is no guarantee that you will break. Nebuchadnezzar, you know what made Nebuchadnezzar great? He received God. He received the humility. He took it. He took it. And he humbled himself and he recognized God, and God said, good job. Brought him up. I think Daniel 4 is his conversion statement. I think it's his personal testimony about coming to faith. And boy, he had a rough go of it. But he needed to be humbled. Paul, in 2 Corinthians 12, got his thorn in the flesh, right? And he prayed to God 3 times to take it away. But the reality, I mean, it's fine to pray to God to remove things. But what happens is what God does not remove, He intends for us to deal with. And so finally, Paul just came around. He said, all right, well, you're not going to remove it. God said, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is perfected in your weakness. Paul said, okay, I'll boast about my weaknesses then. He accepted the suffering. He accepted the thorn. That's a difficult place. That's a difficult place. And sometimes a thorn can be a physical ailment. It can be a financial ailment. It can be a social ailment. It can be a person. Maybe God's put somebody in your life. Somebody is a thorn to you. They are a problem to you. And God is using that person to humble you. He's using that difficult situation at school, at work, with family, whatever. You know, that has become the difficult thing to humble you. And it keeps you coming back to God. And so God tells Paul, in effect, he says, why am I going to take away the thing, Paul, that keeps you close to me? I know you don't like the suffering, but the suffering keeps you close. Being close is more important. So we're going to leave this because it's purposeful. Paul says, okay. And Paul accepted that. And that was Paul's humility. That was Paul's greatness. And by the way, if you think you're strong, you're automatically weak. You're automatically weak. If you know you're weak, you can become strong by turning to the Lord. And therein is your humility. So the humble person again seeks God and His will above all else and relies on Him in everything, praising Him for His goodness. Okay, we have gone 1 hour. I spent more time yak-yaking than I intended to. We only got through the first point. I am going to get through these notes this evening. Fear not. Do not tremble. We will get through the notes. But why don't we take a little break here, get some coffee, and then we'll come back in just a minute.